my wife had a crazy week. Last week had nothing to do with all of the craziness with the coronavirus that's going on. But she had received a jury duty summons. And jury duty is something that many of us in the church dread because we face the potential confrontation with a judge and being at his or her mercy. It's a real fearful thing in some cases. As I mentioned, my wife, Shanna, had this experience about a week and a half ago. And of course, the lead up all took place where she had received the notice, you know, weeks in advance with a number and a phone number to call in case that she was going to be included or excluded at the last minute. And of course, she was included. Her number was called up. So she had to go in to the courthouse and face that process of jury selection. So as she was getting ready, I think a night or two beforehand, I had asked her what her reasons for not serving on a jury were. I wanted to know what she'd been doing some preparation and study and reading. And she had a few reasons, fortunately, of course. And she had one in particular that she was she had one in particular that she was especially convicted of. So she felt ready to say what she needed to when the opportunity would inevitably present itself. It was Monday, not last week, but the week before, and she arrived at the courthouse early in the morning. And she was told that it was going to be a long day. The judge had informed everyone that they needed to prepare to spend the whole day at the courthouse. And you could imagine that this is not very exciting news to hear. It definitely seemed like a trial that was a big deal. It took the whole morning and into the afternoon to even begin the process of jury selection. They had started out with about 130 people. There were a lot of people there. So they conducted the jury selection in a very structured way, carefully asking very precise questions that would or would not disqualify people from the jury. And as you, brethren, who've been through this before, you know that you listen so intently to just find the right moment when you can raise your hand and present your case before the judge. So Shanna was listening very intently to find any opportunity to present her conviction and her reasons for why she could not serve on a jury. But nothing fit. The judge had asked if anybody knew about the case. Not many details were mentioned, but it turns out, after doing a little bit of research after the fact, this trial was a murder case, not a fun one, a murder case in which the defendant admitted to killing intruders who were an alleged threat in his home. Colorado laws permit killing intruders under certain circumstances. God's laws, of course, clearly indicate that murder is never acceptable. But this is the situation that she would have been in, which those other jurors are in. So anyway, she did not know about the case. If there's reason to stay up on the local news, that's it. The judge asked if she knew, if anybody knew of people who were familiar with those who are affected in the case. She didn't know anybody in the case. The judge asked if if serving in the jury would incur any hardship. Hardship was a big deal that would have an impact on these individuals' life into the future. Now, the judge was very, very clear that things that were just like an inconvenience, they don't count. As she said, that's just life. So unfortunately, having to put twins in daycare does not count. So she couldn't raise her hand and get out of it with that reason. And then they discussed how the trial would be conducted and how the jurors would have to follow the instructions of the judge, of course. And then the judge asked if anyone had a problem with following the instructions of the judge, the rules of the court, and the rules of the land. Now, I had opened up by saying that Shanna had one particularly strong conviction that she had that were among her reasons, the top of her reasons, for not being able to serve in a jury. Well, the top reason that she had to do with her conviction to follow God's laws, even if it conflicted with man-made laws of the land. The judge's question went something like this. I remember very distinctly Shanna talking to me on the phone after she'd gotten out. The judge had asked, "Does anyone have a problem with the law?" When I heard that Shanna had raised her hand at the judge's question about anyone who had a problem with following the rules and following the law, I cringed. I winced my face as though someone had stepped on my toe. You could imagine the difficult situation that she was putting herself into. As Mr. Link had pointed out after the fact, normally saying that you have a problem with the law is not a very good idea at all. It's very hard to defend. But Shanna was the one who was the only one among the 100 who were left who was bold enough to raise her hand. In fact, she was convicted of this this reason why she cannot serve in a jury. She chose a very difficult defense to make, but she did it. Shanna stood up for her beliefs that she could not follow the rules of the court if it violated God's laws. The judge didn't let her off easy, by the way. She asked some very difficult questions, but God softened the hearts of the judge, and she was dismissed from jury duty. My wife, Shanna, was put to the test in having to declare her deep commitment to God, knowing that if the judge didn't like her answer, there would have been very unpleasant circumstances. But she was willing to accept those consequences and suffer for the sake of righteousness if needed. That was a pretty intense day. A little bit more intense than it is going grocery shopping it is these days. But each one of us faces circumstances for which we need to stand up for what we believe in. Whether the stakes are high or low, we need to stand up for what we believe in. When we face those circumstances, do we have an answer for why we hope? Turning into the Bible now, going into 1 Peter 3, I want to have you turn there, and I'll begin in verse 13. First Peter 3, beginning in verse 3. "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And this is where I get the title of my sermon today. The title of my sermon is "A Reason for the Hope That Is in You." Now, when we consider our commitment to God, to this way of life, and the beliefs that we have, are we willing and able to explain it to others? Are we convinced of the beliefs that we have? Are we convicted in living this way of life? Are we committed to God? Are we able to put it into action? Are we able to prove it? Do we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, so that we can present a strong case for our commitment to God when we are asked about it? Times are getting much, much harder to be a Christian. We can expect that persecution will increase against God's people. We already see laws, policies, rules that are increasingly in conflict with the way of life that God commands. And we are going to face more and more conflict. Is our conviction strong enough to follow God, even if it means making large sacrifices? Jail time, what have you? Scorn, loss of friendships. Are we willing to go that far for what we believe? Are the reasons that we have for being a Christian really convincing to us? Are we dedicated to this way of life? Today, I want to look at reasons why Christians have hope. We'll look at examples of people who did stand up for the truth. We'll see what happens when to those who do not choose to stand up for the truth, who are not convicted. And finally, we'll look at ways that we can, in which we can increase our strength. Turn with me to 2 Peter, chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4. This is probably just a page or two over from where your Bible is opened at the moment. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and goodness. Did you catch that? His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, that's a lot. Continuing on, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There are a lot of reasons right in this set of scriptures here to have hope. God has given us life. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ covers our sins so that we can have eternal life. Not only that, but he has given us godliness. He's given us laws and commandments to follow, a way of life in which we can live in a good way. When we apply God's laws in our lives right now, it gives us joy today. We don't have to wait for it. We have hope in the future of that life eternal in God's kingdom, but we also have godliness now. How's that for a reason to have joy in your heart, godly joy? We've been given exceedingly great promises, a future in the perfect kingdom of God, glorified members of God's family. We get that too. How's that for a reason? We can escape the world as well. It's pretty easy to see the chaos and unpleasantness in the world today. It's not a fun place to live in. And we will escape all this. This corruption that is in the world is not something that we have to deal with forever. We will have an escape. How are those for reasons, brethren? I think that's pretty good. I'm just getting started. Turn with me back to 1 Peter in chapter 1. I'd like to read verses 22 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flowers falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. This life that we live right now, this corruption in the world that we have, is temporary. It's fading away. All the pain and suffering and sickness that this world endures, it's not going to last. This is a reason that we have hope. All this nastiness we deal with is going away. The future that we have to look forward to is a permanent one, and it is a perfect future as well. It's pure, it's spiritual. These lives that we live in now are temporary, are passing away. They wither like grass. Turn back with me to Matthew 6, and I'll read verses 19 through 21. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Living in a godly way today is an investment into our future. We won't be able to really draw from that account until we are glorified and living in God's kingdom, but it is promised. Anything that we invest in worldly pleasure and by earthly measures, it will decay. If you've got money in the markets, it's probably, you know, gone down by 10% just in the last week. The value in this world is not permanent. We have a future that is much brighter, much better than anything we can even imagine. We can't even comprehend with our human minds the beautiful perfection that God has in store for us. That is where our treasure is. When we live in a godly way, when we follow God, that gives us hope of that wonderful future. Continuing on this theme of this world passing away in its temporary nature, I'll have you turn back to 1 John and read in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. I seem to go here quite a bit, but I think it's a very poignant set of scriptures. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We believe that this life that we live in, this physical life, and whatever worldly pleasures that are offered are temporary. It's going away. You can enjoy things in this life. I do. But we have to keep it in context. It's not worth seeking out worldly joy at the cost and the compromise of disobeying God. But when we live according to God's commands, we have an eternal future to look forward to. And that we are already showing God our willingness to follow him. That perfect way of life is something we can practice living right now, as imperfectly as we do, but we can practice it. It's so easy to get caught up in the concerns of the world. But we know better. We know that there is a perfect future ahead that beats anything that this world can offer. The reason for our hope is that this world isn't all it's cracked up to be. But God's kingdom provides a way of life that's perfect. There is a reason for your hope. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'd like to read verses 9 through 12. This way of life as a Christian has been documented in this Bible for you and I. We have a way of living that is prescribed for us. And it's not enough to just do it. If we just follow the instructions, we're not going far enough. We can't please God if we are just begrudgingly following the letter of the law. We have to put that law into our hearts. We have to love it. And we have many reasons for loving it. But love of the truth, love of the law, is critical in order for us to truly please God and truly become deepened in our conversion. Let me rephrase that, to deepen our conversion. I don't know if we can become deepened. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Those people who don't have this same perspective as we do, but are rather pulled by Satan's deceptions and of worldly pleasures, simply don't have the love of the truth. We can be presented the godly truth that's in the Bible. We can read it, we can believe it, but if we don't love it, we are at risk of being pulled away by some enticing morsel presented by Satan that will simply draw us away from God and back into the world. I believe that the love of the truth is the ultimate reason behind our hope. My hope, your hope, rest upon understanding of the truth and loving it so much that we would rather follow that truth and live by it than anything else. Without love of the truth, we're at risk of giving it up. And that's what we see here. Those who do not love the truth will be presented compelling arguments that appeal to the worldly, carnal desires of man and draw people away. You and I, as Christians, understand what God's plan is. We understand how beautiful and how perfect that coming kingdom of God will be like. And we love that future so much that we are willing to let that truth guide all of our actions. It begins with the love of the truth. I've got a selection of scriptures from Psalm 119 that I'll be reading today. If you want to turn over there, we'll be going through a few of them. I like this psalm because it provides a lot of good reasons for our hope. So turn with me to Psalm 119. I'll begin in verse 10. Psalm 119, verse 10. With my whole heart, I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips, I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. As much as in all riches, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. This whole set of passages here, the set of scriptures, is an expression of joy for the law, joy for the way of life that it provides right now. Those laws and those commandments provided by God are so wonderful. David is expressing the love that he has for this way of life, for these laws and these commandments. On top of that, he does not hide his commandments. He doesn't keep it a secret, but he says that he declares those judgments as well. He repeats them. He shares his beliefs with others. We see the love of the truth right here. Go down to verse 35. Psalm 119, verse 35. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. The worthless things that induce covetousness are not worth our attention. David says that he knows that there are worthless things that present themselves in his life as they do in our lives. We have so many distractions because we are human, carnal, in the flesh. We are subject to all of those things that are appealing to our carnal desires. But they are spiritually worthless. We need to make sure that those things are kept in their place and don't pull us away from obeying God and pull us away from the love of the truth. We look to God's way for fulfillment of joy in our lives, not the worthless worldly pleasures. Going down to verses 42 through 44 of Psalm 119. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. We see the expression of trust in God's word when we are reproached and confronted by man, and we see the hope expressed as well. David states here that when he is confronted and reprimanded, you know, when people are gnashing their teeth at him, asking him for a reason for his hope, he has an answer, and it has to do with trust in God's word. Going down to verses 49 through 50 of Psalm 119, remember the word to your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. We find comfort. It gives us hope. It gives us faith to know that there's a much better future for us. God has made a promise to us, and we have hope in its fulfillment. That is what David expresses here. Going further down to verses 98 through 100 of Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 98. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. We receive wisdom and understanding by keeping God's commandments, by living this way of life that he's given to us. We learn, we understand, we comprehend, we obtain this view of God's future plan. This provides us a way of growing stronger by abiding by this way of life. Think about this. When we love the truth, when we live by the truth, our understanding grows and it becomes even more rich. It makes us love even more when we further understand the truth. It helps us to want to bring it into our lives more and more. It grows the more we live by that way of life, the more that we love it. Psalm 119 and verses 114 through 117. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up, and I shall be safe, and I shall observe your statutes continually. We have hope in safety in following the commandments of God. He is our protection. There's a lot of worry in this world, and that's just today. You wait until the future, the imminent future, comes on this earth. Where will we find safety? In God, by living according to his way of life at all costs. That's where we will find safety. We have to believe that. We have to trust in it. That is our only hope, is in God. We can't save ourselves. My last scripture in Psalm 119 is from verses 166 to 167. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. Do you see how these things are connected here? The love of commandments, keeping those commandments, and salvation, those are intimately related. We have hope for salvation because we love the law and live by it. We are carnal, fleshly sinners. The only hope that we have in obtaining life is through the salvation that God offers us through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. We have that hope. That is a reason that we have hope. We have so many reasons to have true Christian hope. I've only covered a few. Maybe some of these resonate with you more than others. Maybe you have your own reasons that I didn't cover. As long as we have the spiritual guidance that supports our love for the truth, it becomes easy for us to answer people's questions about why we live the way that we do. It comes from our heart. It comes from our love, our passion. If we trust in that, trust in God, we have nothing to worry about. Why do you love the truth? I want to go through some examples of people who have offered testimony, who have had to stand up for their love of the truth. I'm going back to Job, and I'll start there. Job had to stand up for God. At least it began that way. Kind of took a downturn, but at the beginning, in Job 2, verses 8 through 11, we see an example that I think is worth analyzing today. Job 2 and verse 8. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Can you think of those words? Imagine that. Having gone through all of this and having someone confront you, someone you love, confront you and say, "Idiot, why are you holding fast to this truth that you love so much?" What would you say? I hope you say something like this. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, but shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. We know that Job had to work on his attitude, but the example that I want to bring out here is that he knew that it was not right to give up on God. And those are the words that he uttered. In this example, Job was facing adversity from all sides. His children were killed. His wife was against him. He is utterly afflicted with pain and would continue to be. Yet, when confronted by his wife to curse God and die, what does he do? Here's his opportunity to give up on God. But he digs in his heels, and he offers a defense, a reason for his hope. At least with his words, Job expresses his commitment to God, saying, "Look, I trust God. This is something he's doing, even if I don't understand why." Let's go over to Acts 2. I've got a few examples in Acts where people had to offer some testimony and support for their hope. I'll begin in Acts 2 and read verses 36 through 39. This is the example of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 and verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples attending that service. There were people who scoffed at the disciples. They thought they were drunk. Peter took that opportunity, preceding the scripture that I pulled out, but he took that opportunity to explain the role of Jesus Christ in the plan of God. He was confronted by his peers. And he offered a defense and a reason for his hope and the hope of others. It was compelling enough, in fact, to convince the others to believe and also to become baptized. He did not take their criticisms. He gave a defense. We know that there were examples of Peter prior to this, when he was with Jesus Christ, where his faith had wavered, where he began walking on water only to begin doubting. There was the example of Peter on that night Jesus Christ was killed, where he lied because he was afraid that he would be, become implicated with whatever Jesus Christ's accusers were doing to him. But here we see some strong resolve and integrity by Peter. He is not the two-faced I don't know if that's a pretty strong word, but he offers a very strong defense with conviction. Another example of one who offered strong conviction is Stephen. Stephen, make your way over to Acts 7, if you will. I'll be reading verses 51 through 58. Stephen was brought before the high priest of the Jews, having been falsely accused of blasphemy. And he offers a sweeping view of the history of Israel, beginning with Abraham. And he puts his testimony into context, explaining again Jesus Christ's role in the plan of God. And even though everything that Stephen said was true, according to the word of God that the Jews allegedly followed, they did not like it at all, because it incriminated them, and because it accused them of being wrong. And we pick it up here at the moment when the confrontation reaches the crescendo, Acts 7, verses 51 through 58. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul." Even though Stephen faced an aggressive group of thugs, he did not compromise his beliefs. In fact, his language was quite strong. He was surely aware that his life was in danger in offering the testimony that he did. But he did it. He showed unwavering strength, even until his last breath. He never asked for mercy from the men, but quite the opposite. He asked that God would be merciful to them. This is a strong example of one who had offered his reason for the hope within him. He had hope for the future. He knew that the plan of God was true. He loved that truth so much that he was willing to die for it. Do we have enough conviction in our beliefs to do the same thing when it's our turn? Are we going to say the same strong words if we have to? You don't have to answer me all at once, but I will have you turn over to Acts 26, and we'll read verses 12 through 23. Here we read about Paul offering testimony to King Agrippa. Acts 26, verses 12 through 23. "While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, I have obtained help from God. To this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. This is Paul's explanation of his conversion. He is discussing the reason for his hope and how he is being obedient to the instructions that were sent to him in his vision. He explained to King Agrippa, another man who we can assume had Paul's life in his hand. Paul explains the reasons for doing what he does. His life might have been at risk. But King Agrippa was able to hear his testimony and offer him release from that threat of a death sentence. Paul is convicted of the truth. He shares it plainly, even in the midst of the adversity that he experienced here. I have one more example of one who had to answer for the hope that he had within him, and this is Jesus Christ. Go back to Matthew 4, and I will read verses 1 through 11. Matthew 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on the temple, the pinnacle of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Here we see Satan being opportunistic in his confrontation with Jesus. When he is at his weakest physical state, Satan swoops in to take advantage of the situation, twisting scriptures and trying to compel him to forsake God, to give up on his love for the truth, to compromise the future of the whole universe. And how does he do it? Satan appeals to so many of these physical desires, to his hunger, his carnal needs. What did he need most? His food. To his pride. That human desire to be something. He also appeals to wealth and power. You can have everything. All you have to do is worship me. But Jesus Christ was not swayed by those physical things. He had a deep love of the truth. He lived according to the Spirit. And those things, as we read in Psalm 119, those things that Satan offered were worthless to him. And that is what we are to do as well. When we live according to spiritual motivations, the taunts that we receive from the world and the temptations that we receive from Satan will have no effect. It begins with our deep love of the truth and being guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, what happens when we don't have that love, when this way of life is not so important that we're willing to stand up for it? What happens then? You might wonder. I have a couple of scriptures that I'll pull out here. Go with me to Mark 8. I'll read verses 35 through 38. I'm right here. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit if a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. If we are embarrassed or ashamed of our beliefs, instead of having love, how will God react? When it comes time for our judgment, Jesus Christ will be ashamed of those who are ashamed of the truth. Do you love the truth, or are you ashamed of it? Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2. And I'll read verses 8 through 13. Second Timothy 2 and verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Our denial of Jesus Christ and the truth will sentence ourselves to the same denial by Jesus Christ. We do not want to be denied. And there's a simple way to overcome that. We see Paul's alternative example for standing up for the truth with love for the benefit of future generations of Christians. Turning to Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. Read a familiar passage. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If we don't have love for the truth, but if we know the truth, we're in danger. Sinning willfully, knowing that it is sin, without repentance, is a denial and rejection of God and his way of life. That willful insubordination results in one thing, and that is death. Plain and simple. There are consequences, brethren, if we don't have the love for the truth. If we are ashamed, God will be ashamed of us. If we don't have that love for the truth, we are not going to be compelled to live by it. If we have doubts in our conversion, we need to make sure to work on them. What do we do if we need help? I am not going to go into that in too much depth, but I will have you turn with me to Mark 9, and I'll read verses 23 through 24. Mark 9 and verse 23. Jesus said to him, this is talking with a man whose child was being healed. Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Do you ever feel like this, that you want to believe, but don't know how? All things are possible. That includes asking God, pleading for understanding, to increase our knowledge, to increase our faith. Brethren, do you believe that all things are possible? Do you believe that you'll be protected in times of trials? You will. We can plead to God to help our unbelief. These things are called being human. God knows that we are human, that we are weak. We have a means by asking him for help to strengthen us in our understanding. Luke 17, verses 5 through 6, express a similar notion. These are the apostles. And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." The apostles asked for Jesus to increase their faith. And how does he respond? Well, Jesus responded by saying that they only need to have the faith as of a mustard seed, that little thing, and allow it to grow. What is the seed of your faith? Is that the hope of the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Is that the seed of your faith? You take that seed of the hope of the kingdom of God and its righteousness. You believe in just that. And now allow that to grow in your lives. How does that grow into the corners of your life? How does it affect the way that you think? How does it affect our actions? You'll be surprised at how that little thought, that seed of one thing, that hope for the kingdom of God, can affect every stretch of your life. You trust and have hope and have faith in that one thing, in that have love for the truth. Everything else follows. That's all we need. But we have to put all of what we have behind it. Brethren, there is no question that we have room to grow in our love for the truth and to find more reasons for our hope. Increasing our strength in this manner doesn't happen by accident, though. We need to hold on to what we have. We need to continue to grow. Hebrews 10 and verse 23 expresses the last notion that I will present today, Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Here we are today. This world is collapsing in on itself. We have a promise we can rely on, which gives us hope individually and collectively as brethren, as members of God's family. We need to build ourselves up individually, as well as brethren within the body of Christ, by finding more reason for our hope. It is patently clear that the day is approaching. Are you ready to provide reasons for the hope that is in you?